We look today at a topic that continues to be one of the most controversial in all of religion, and it shouldn't be. Because the Bible is clear when it comes to the topic of being buried together with Christ, as was so well read for us by Brother Bob from Romans 6, verses 1 through 5. The word baptize, or baptizo from the original language, means a full burial, a full immersion. The King James translators from 1609 to 1611 decided not to engage in the controversy of what that word meant because along the way, sprinkling and pouring had been introduced instead of immersion. And so they chose to transliterate the word and leave it baptized rather than actual bury or immerse. On our recent trip, John and I had the opportunity to visit once again the ruins of the ancient city of Ephesus in Turkey on the Aegean Sea. We'd been there before, but we had not been taken to a place that we were taken this time, and that was the supposed home of Mary, the mother of Jesus. You'll recall that when John gives his account of the crucifixion, that he says, as he looked down from the cross, Jesus said to John, "Behold your mother, woman, behold your son." And from that day forward, Mary lived in the home of John. We know about the exile of John on the Isle of Patmos, which is 56 miles off the coast of Turkey. We also know about Mary evidently having her home in John's home. And so we were taken out from the ruins of the city of Ephesus to a location where there is still the foundation of the house that Mary supposedly lived in her last years. And of course, there is somewhat of a shrine that has been built upon the foundation. They say the foundation rocks are original, and what has been built upon that is somewhat of a shrine. And you go through, and it's under, of course, Catholic influence. And they even consider the water there to be holy. But outside of that particular location, a location that is visited by hundreds per day and thousands per year, there is this pool, or what used to be a pool, in the ground. Our Turkish guide, as we went around this pool and Joan took several photos of it, right here you can see steps down into the pool, and it was a pretty good sized little pool for the purpose, look at the depth of it, for the purpose of baptizing people who are becoming the children of God. Our Turkish guide made this observation: there is no question that in the early church, those who became Christian were immersed. They were buried in water. As if to say, well, we don't do that anymore. I was not permitted to speak, but in my heart and in my soul I was saying, and the church in the 21st century continues to practice immersion, burial, because that's what the word baptize means. I must run quickly through several observations here. And there are several verses that are a part of the presentation, and I understand that it can be frustrating at times to try to keep up with all of this. If anybody would like copies later on, I'll try to provide them for you. But let's look first of all at where our topic really begins. I don't multitask very well. Usually I have help from the booth, but I'm trying to advance the slides today. You could say, well, the topic begins before the giving of the Great Commission by the Lord Jesus himself before he ascends back to heaven. But I'm just reminding you, because there's the baptism of John the Baptizer, which was for the forgiveness of sins or for the remission of sins, even before Jesus died. In fact, there was the baptism of Jesus himself. I'm not talking about the baptism that John did of Jesus to fulfill all righteousness, to set an example for us. I'm talking about the baptism that is mentioned in John 3:22, that Jesus too was baptizing as his ministry paralleled that of John the Baptist. And then eventually word comes to John, he is baptizing more than you are. His disciples are baptizing more than you are. And then later down in John 4 in verse 2, John then clarifies Jesus himself was not doing the actual burying in water or immersing in water. Rather, his disciples were doing the baptizing. I can assume that if there was someone baptized by Jesus himself, they would really think that they were a super saint or superior saint. Don't you guess? I mean, even the Corinthians had that problem with Peter, Paul, and Apollos later on in Corinth. And so there is no question that baptism was before, but by the time that he has died for the sins of the entire world and says to go therefore and make disciples, well, what does that mean? It means you teach them and then you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And of course, as the commission goes on, you teach them again to observe all that I've commanded you. Mark's version, of course, is one that is very clear. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. We've got to be retaught. We've got to be reminded and reemphasized concerning the urgency and, yes, the essentiality of being buried with the Lord in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins, which is why that we have a baptistry that is a pool of water. Just like the Turkish guide said, there is no question that the early church practiced full burial in water. The command that went forth from the commission began on Pentecost. When the Jews asked Peter and the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do for being guilty of the murder of the Son of God, but also for sins generally?" Here's the simple response. Repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus the Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Without the death of Jesus, there is no forgiveness. Matthew 26:28. Without repentance and baptism, there is no forgiveness of sin, nor the promise that goes with it, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul himself was told, as he recounts in Jerusalem, that when the Lord appeared to him, and in particular sent Ananias to speak to him, that in Acts 22:16 he says, "And now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins." I want to ask you, who are we to suggest that sins can be washed away without being obedient to the will of God in this very simple command and yet profound command? And then when Peter was confronted with the matter of baptizing Gentiles, I mean, in his own mind, if he could use one of our cliches, he might have been saying, "Gentiles, for crying out loud?" And then when he sees that the will of the Lord is for Gentiles to be saved and to inhabit heaven just like the Jews, the chosen people of God, he asked the question, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized." And again, if it were the translation of the word baptizo, it would be immersed, buried. So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus the Christ. And that, of course, is the household of Cornelius. I give you quickly a list of those who did just that. The Jews on Pentecost, 3,000 at one time. When Philip the evangelist went to Samaria, the Samaritans, because of the signs that Philip was able to provide, as well as the message that he delivered, they chose to be baptized into Christ. The Ethiopian, one of the outstanding figures in Scripture to me, upon hearing one presentation on the gospel of Jesus the Christ, asked the question, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And when he made the good confession, having repented of his sins, Philip, in a pool of water on the road to Gaza, out from Jerusalem, baptized him and he went on his way rejoicing, as you know. In chapter 9, the story of Saul. Chapter 10, the story of Cornelius. In chapter 16, Lydia, the beautiful lady, seller of purple, along with her household, and also someone who was so gifted with the gift of hospitality. And then the Philippian jailer, again, being impressed with the faith and with the obedience and with the confidence and courage, no matter what happened to Paul and Silas, wanted what they had and asked the great question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Chapter 16, verse 30. And when he was taught, in the same hour of the night, he was baptized into Christ. Corinthians in chapter 18, the Ephesians in chapter 19 are the notable examples in the book of Acts of people who obeyed the command and were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not overemphasize the importance of baptism because, obviously, as we're about to see, the life that we live as a result of being baptized makes all the difference as well. But the point is, it cannot be de-emphasized, and it certainly cannot be removed from God's plan. Now, here are the benefits that are promised in the cleansing that comes from the blood of Jesus. But in each of these settings, the blood of Jesus is mentioned along with being buried with him in baptism, where in that obedient act we reach the blood of the cross. How do we get to the cross? How do we get to the shedding of the Lord's blood? First of all, we're told again in 2:38 of Acts, 22:16 of Acts, beautiful verse in Ephesians 1 and verse 7. We're told that we receive forgiveness of sins. Let me tell you, if you have something between you and God, and you know that you have been forgiven of it, it is only then that you can have the peace that passes understanding. You know that. Been there too many times. And if you have some relationship issue between you and someone you love, someone you care about, and you are guilty of some transgression, and you are eventually forgiven based upon every effort to repent and restore that you can, you know the joy of forgiveness. David knew what it was like to lose it, and he said, restore to me in Psalm 51:12, the joy of your salvation. We're promised the salvation of our souls. Peter continues the sermon after he answers the question, repent and be baptized. He continues by saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And we can certainly say that about ours as well. 1 Peter 3:21, just as Noah and the seven members of his family were saved by the waters of the flood, so are we saved by baptism into Jesus Christ. The newness of life we've already mentioned in Romans chapter 6. That is to say, we don't come up out of the water rejoicing and return to the same practice of sin that we may have been guilty of before. We don't return to the same lifestyle if that lifestyle is contrary to the will of God. That's what we're turning from. That's what we're repenting of. Tonight, one of the texts Roy will look at is 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. When those people in Corinth were baptized for the forgiveness of sins, they didn't return to the practice of those sins. He said, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified by God for Jesus the Christ. We're united with Christ. Have you thought about the parallel, the beautiful parallel that Paul is talking about in Romans 6? Someone comes before this congregation, this family of God's people, and says, I'm repenting of my sins. I wish to confess my faith in Jesus. I wish to be buried with him in baptism. Beautiful parallel there is the three significant events that happened that made salvation possible for us from the Lord Jesus. He died in behalf of our sins, not his own. He had none. For parts of 3 days, he was entombed. He was buried. Because death is the reality that comes as a result of sin. But by the power of God, on that Sunday morning, the first day of the week, he was raised from the dead, never to die again. And so when we come forward, we are dying to the practice of sin. Not that we will become perfect all of a sudden. We're perfect in the eyes of God because the blood of His Son has cleansed us from our sins. But we're going to die to sin, and we're going to be buried with Him, and then we're going to be raised with Him, a beautiful parallel. It is not just a symbol. It is not just a ceremony. It is a parallel to that portrait of the Lord Himself dying in our behalf, being buried and being raised from the dead, also in our behalf, triumphant over the grave. We're united with Him. You could say we are married to Him. As Paul would later say in Ephesians 5, we are the bride. He is the bridegroom. That is, the church is the bride. He is the bridegroom. And He loved the church so much that He gave His life for. We're added to the body of Christ, we're told, not only in Acts 2 and verse 47, but also 1 Corinthians 12:13. Added to the one body in baptism. And then a beautiful verse in Galatians 3:26-27. As many of you who've been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Some translations use the term, as many of you who've been baptized into Christ are clothed with Christ. Is that not beautiful? You see, that would be one of the differences of someone who is on one side of the water versus the other side of the water. Before being baptized, he was clothed with sinfulness, but now he's clothed with righteousness, the righteousness of Christ Himself. And that shows up in things like the fruit of the Spirit rather than the works of the flesh. We close today with an example from the Old Testament that makes a powerful point and is so appropriate for anyone who would say, I don't believe that baptism is absolutely necessary. Faith is the only thing that is required, but faith involves doing what God requires of us to do. This great story of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Naaman is described as the captain of the army, the host of the king of Syria. He's described as someone who was a valiant warrior, how that the king of Syria had won victories because of him, and he was highly respected by the king and by the people, but he was a leper. Which sounds like a contradiction, because among the Jewish people, lepers were the worst of outcasts, could not mingle with society because of the contagiousness of the disease. And yet here is a man who, because of a little servant girl, was a maid, an Israelite, was a maid to his wife, said to his wife one day, how sad it is that he cannot go to the prophet of God in Israel because he could heal him of his leprosy. And so the wife tells Naaman when he comes home. He goes to his own king, asks permission to go to the king over Israel at the time. And the king of Israel, of course, is not able to do anything about that. But Elisha, the successor to Elijah, man of God, says, send him to me, and I will show him there is a prophet of God in Israel. And so he shows up with pomp and circumstance. And he's assuming all kinds of things about the prophet, that he would come out to him and perhaps make a big deal about him. Instead, Elisha sends a messenger and says, go bury yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. And he's infuriated. He's furious, in fact. In fact, the text says he goes away in a rage, saying, are not the waters of Damascus superior to any of the rivers, any of the waters in Israel? And then you have the statement from servants that were with him with gifts that Elisha refused to receive. The servants came near and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? He had to humble himself as we do today. No one can be baptized into Christ. No one can really repent of their sins without humbling themselves to say, I am a sinner, just like that publican in the temple of Luke 18. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Maybe that's one of the problems with the world, that it's not seen to be a great thing to give us admission into the Lord's church and therefore the hope of eternal life. It's a humbling thing to say, I have sinned and am in the need of a Savior. It's a humbling thing to have someone assist you by immersing you in a pool of water as the 3,000 were at Pentecost and forward. And as the practice of the Lord's church continues until the Lord comes, our plea today as we sing our song of encouragement, come, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus, and wash for this purpose. Not a physical bath, but a spiritual cleansing of the soul, upon which you walk in a new life, new relationship, new hope, new peace and comfort, new ambition, all kinds of things, but the reality of being one day closer of being with the Lord Himself. Our plea today, wash for anyone who has not yet seen the significance of baptism and why the Lord's church practices it. Wash and be clean. As together we stand. Let's see.